The following Deep in Scripture program is provided to you by the Coming Home Network International, a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate committed to helping non-Catholic clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. For more information about the Deep in Scripture program on EWTN, sponsored by the Coming Home Network International, or to order a subscription of our radio program, go to deepinscripture.com or phone us at 740-450-1175.
Good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host for this program, and it's really a pleasure to have you join me for this program. I think this is our first live program in this year, and our guest tonight is going to be Joseph Pierce, and it's a pleasure to have Joseph join me. I've always enjoyed whenever I've had him join me on whether it's a Journey Home program on EWTN or opportunities we've had to speak together. He's a good friend. He's an excellent writer. If you don't know Joseph Pierce, I would encourage you to go out and pick up almost any book that he's written. I've thoroughly enjoyed, read every single one of his books. Actually, I was first introduced to Joseph in his book, Literary Converts. I picked it up in a bookstore in England when I was traveling. It wasn't even a Christian bookstore. It was in just a regular bookstore over in... Joseph will know. It was Shakespeare's hometown, and it looked good, looked interesting. I didn't know anything about Joseph, read the book, and just was so anxious to get to know him. So it's a pleasure to have him join me on Deep in Scripture tonight. He's chosen as his favorite passage from St. Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. I will look at those in just a moment, but I wanted those of you who would do spend your time getting the scriptures out and would like to follow along. I want to give you the heads up on that passage. We'd love to have you give us a call with a question or an email. And sometimes we receive those after the program, and I do the best I can to respond to those. But if you'd like to give us a call, you can do so at 800-664-5110, or you can call us anytime at 740-450-1175. You can send me an email at marcus@deepinscripture.com. We have a website, deepinscripture.com, where you'll see, as I mentioned, Joseph's picture, his bio, list of his books. You can see today's passage, find out a lot of things about the Coming Home Network International. You can also links from there to EWTN and back and forth, so you can know the goals behind this program. Our goal in Deep in Scripture is, we believe, as the quote on our web page says, for ignorance of the Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And I suppose often what I'm battling against is my own background, in which I came from a sola scriptura, evangelical perspective, and recognize that being deep in Scripture does not equate with this idea of the Bible alone, because the idea of the Bible alone leads, as anyone can see, throughout Christianity, to so many different opinions that the question is, does a person know whether they're truly deep in Scripture or are they just deep in their own opinion? And so our perspective is recognizing that this wonderful, inspired, holy book, sacred Scripture, yet it has been given to us through the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Church. And so we have to understand the Scripture in the light of the wider tradition that's been passed on and protected, preserved, and proclaimed by the Church throughout the ages. That gives us lots of freedom, but it also helps us know that we're not out to, as Joseph and I discussed this passage, which is a passage about marriage. It isn't about Joseph's opinion or my opinion. We look at this passage, Ephesians 5, in the context of what the Church teaches us about the sacredness of marriage. And so I'd like to read this passage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. Now, those of you who are old friends to Deep in Scripture know that over about a two-year period, we looked at Ephesians from beginning to end. And you can go to the Deep in Scripture website and find MP3 downloads, free downloads of all those old Deep in Scripture programs. And Jim Anderson and I talked about Ephesians 5, but I'm glad to have Joseph come. He comes to us from another little place across the pond from the United States. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. The context that Jim Anderson and I saw as we studied Ephesians, and this really is based on data that we gleaned from the early church fathers and looking at how the passage has been understood for ages, is recognizing that Ephesians is very much an epistle about the church. And St. Paul is writing with a very clear commitment and understanding of the church. And particularly, it seems that this book is essentially a letter from a bishop writing to one of his churches, a church that he can't get to, in Paul's case, because he's in prison, he's in chains. But he's writing to a group of people that he knows very well. In fact, bishops and leaders and elders and deacons that he helped convert and train. But he's writing a letter to them, and very likely on a Sunday on which Gentile converts are being baptized. And Paul does not know these specific Gentile pagan converts personally, because they were brought into the faith by these others whom Paul knows but hasn't seen maybe in years, or at least in a year or months, since Paul left them in that very dramatic way that we read in Acts. But Paul has heard about their faith and their love, and that's what we see in Ephesians. That's why many commentators think that maybe Paul didn't write this. Well, I think that's absurd personally. Paul very much, this is his language, this is his theology, this is his understanding. But Paul in chains is concerned about this church in Ephesus, these new believers who come from a pagan background. And any of us, every single one of us knows that the moment of our baptism, the moment of our confirmation, the moment we receive the Eucharist, the moment we've been changed through the sacrament of confession, the minute we leave that sacrament, even though our soul has been changed, our habits may not have been. And we bring with us a lot of baggage that has to be cast aside. And so essentially, the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, essentially Paul is talking about the difference that baptism makes in a person's life, the changes that they are made once they have heard and believed and then been anointed by the Holy Spirit in baptism. And we are now new creations. We are now a member of the church. We are sons and daughters of God. All the things, the images that Paul uses in Ephesians as well as his other letters. Ephesians 4 through 6, the second part of Ephesians, he deals with, okay, now that you're new creations, you're Christians, you're members of the body, when you leave this church, you've just been baptized, when you leave this edifice, you have to live differently. You've received the graces that have made you different. Now you've got to live on those graces. And so from chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he talks about first the unity that it should bring within the body and within the leadership, as the leadership equips the laity. We see that in chapter 4. But then we see in chapters 5 this call to holiness, and how it should change relationships within the body, within the family, and within essentially the workplace. Though in his day, you're talking about slaves and masters, but we're also talking about today, we apply that to our relationships at work. The passage we're looking at tonight specifically deals then with marriage. When baptized believers are married, what difference should it make? And that's what Paul discusses in chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. I'll read that, and then we'll take a break. When we come back, Joseph Pierce will join us. This is Paul writing to, I believe, the bishops in Ephesus, the bishop, the leaders, the priests in Ephesus, in a homily that will then be read to the newly baptized, converted Gentile believers, as well as the Jewish believers who have been a part of the church, beginning with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodaw, your host, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Written by Carl Adam, Roots of the Reformation gives a historically sensitive and accurate analysis of the cases of the Reformation that stands as a valid and sometimes unsettling challenge to the presuppositions of Protestants and Catholics alike. This valuable resource is a powerful summary of the issues that led to the Reformation and their implications today. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodaw, your host for this program. I hope you're able to enjoy listening to this program. We're coming to you from Central Ohio in the midst of a bit of a snowstorm, but I looked at the weather report and it looks like there's very few places around the United States that aren't having some weather problems, but it's a great pleasure to invite to the program Joseph Pierce. Are you there, Joseph?
Yes, I am.
Well, welcome, Joseph.
It's good to be here.
Now, people listening to you are going to know that by your accent that you live in South Carolina.
Yes, it's a southern accent, southern English, though.
Well, it's great. Tell the audience, you would, just to give them a what you're doing there in South Carolina.
Well, basically, I teach at Ave Maria University in Florida in the fall semester from August to December. And then the rest of the year, from December to August, we're in South Carolina, which is where our home is. And it's where I do my writing and my editing work. And you mentioned weather, by the way. I've spent large chunks of the day removing fallen trees from our driveway.
Really?
Getting my exercise that way. We've had a very, very blustery day here. And at least five trees in the vicinity of our house have tumbled.
You know, I've been meaning to ask you, one of the last times that we were together when we were down at EWTN, you had finished your book, Small is Still Beautiful, which is, this was before you moved to South Carolina, and I think, if I remember right, some of your reasons for moving up there were to kind of live out some of those ideas that were in that book. Were you able to do that?
Well, I always feel inferior in your presence in this instance, as in so many other ways as well, Marcus. You know, you keep cows and milk cows, and I wish that I did.
Oh.
So yeah, basically we're living in the countryside, surrounded by trees. So when I've got the window open doing my work, all I can hear is birdsong. There's no cars to be heard, so all of that's beautiful. So the whole aesthetic dimension of living the country life, but I'm afraid that we've just never got. I mean, we can always make excuses. We're only here for 8 months of the year. If you get goats and chickens, you have to get rid of them again in August.
It's hard.
You know, but when it comes down to it, quite frankly, I'm not the most practical of people, which is why I'm a writer and not a farmer.
Well, I'll tell you, my hope someday is I'll probably hopefully write a book on farming someday, but the title of that book will be How Not to Farm. Because I come from the city. I ended up with 25 acres out in my wife's old family farm, and I love it. I love being there, and I'm glad our family's there, and I'm trying to do the best I can, but everything I do is wrong. So, and I don't have a milk cow anymore.
At least you're doing it. I work purely in the realm of theory. At least you're getting your hands dirty.
Particularly my shoes dirty, to be honest. Well, Joseph, thanks for joining us on Deep in Scripture. The passage you chose was Ephesians 5:22 through 32, and admittedly, in many people's eyes, not an easy one. Maybe I begin by just asking, why did you choose that passage?
Well, actually, you know, to be somewhat surprising, perhaps, and controversial, Chesterton sort of famously said we have to stand on our heads in order to see things the right way up sometimes. And the main reason that I chose this is not principally about our role as husbands and wives within marriage, although that's obviously the key element of it on the literal level. Thomas Aquinas tells us that we should read Scripture on various levels. And to me, the real key to this is actually given in the final verse of it. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And it's this mystical marriage between Christ and the church, and how that is the model and the archetype for all marriage, including our own marriages. And it's that sort of paradox and that profundity and that mystery that really, 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 really touches me. And to me, it touches every aspect of my understanding of myself, of the church, of Christ, and of Christ's relationship with the church and with me.
I'm glad that you chose to approach it that way. I really am. Before I go, though, audience, if you want to send an email, you can do it at marcus@deepinscripture.com, because you may have a question for Joseph or for me as we're looking at this passage. I really am glad you approached it that way, Joseph, because I do believe that as I was preparing for the program tonight, I pulled out about a half dozen or so translations of the New Testament, as well as some Greek, of my Greek Bibles, and I looked at how they translated this passage, and I really see an influence on the way this passage is even translated as we progress through the 20th century and now into the 21st century, as people are succumbing to pressures from culture.
Right. Because
often only thing they see in this passage is that glaring word submission,
right,
and they don't hear anything else in the passage. And they so quickly want to back away out of thinking they're being more loving from submission, but they're not realizing by making that step, they're undercutting the significance of the passage, which
is the
church.
Well, you look at the most profoundly egalitarian, you know, way of looking at marriage and looking at the role of the husband and the wife as equal is in this very passage from Scripture, when it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." I mean, how could you be more equal than to become one flesh, united absolutely in a mystical way that doesn't make any sense except in a profound understanding of the sublime equality we're talking about here?
Well, it would be easy if, okay, let's dig into the passage and let's begin at the first verse 22, and immediately we're at wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. But because I really want to hear your perspective on that, which sees the last verse as the key to this, I'm going to let you take us into this, Joseph. How do you want to jump into this passage?
Well, I remember an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote attacking the whole idea of priestesses in the church, that female ordination. And he said that when the priest is standing at the altar, he is in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And all of us, all of the congregation, male and female alike, are feminine in relationship to the priest on the altar at that moment as Christ. So this whole notion that the relationship of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, I think, forces us to really radically approach the mystery of Christ and his church in a way that's challenging, and much more challenging than these sort of rather pathetic gripes of the feminists. And the real challenge is understanding that Christ is both the bridegroom, the church is the bride, but the church is also the mystical body of Jesus Christ. So the church is the bride of Christ and the mystical body of Christ. Well, that surely doesn't make any sense. But it makes sense when you look at it, but the two will become one flesh. You know, that you really have to understand that Christ is one flesh with the church. And to me, this is profound, absolutely profound, and that Christ, of course, and husbands, the analog is with the bridegroom, all of us as types of Christ, as bridegrooms, we have to lay down our lives for our spouse. We have to be prepared to be crucified and to die. I mean, you know, this is surely of the same sort of order as submission or being subject.
Well, I mentioned in the opening, a little monologue there, giving the background, seeing as this entire book in the context of the sacrament of baptism, in which through baptism, we, in the sacramental graces of baptism, we are made a new person.
Yeah.
Okay, there's the context of that in Ephesians 1:13. He says, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I'm convinced the context is the sacrament of baptism.
Absolutely. And of course, at baptism, the whole concept of one flesh as well, we become part of the body of Christ.
Yes.
So, you know, so these profound mysteries. And as I said, to come back to Thomas Aquinas, he tells us that the scripture should not be read purely on a literal level, because there are profoundly mystical levels that of meaning that we have to see there. And this passage, I think, really does. I mean, I'm a literature person, and the way that analogy and allegory is a part and parcel of the mystery of these 11 verses.
Well, I want you to run with those, and I don't want to hinder you at all. I wish I was more a literary person. but just one little comment then, because I agree with you completely. To me, what this does, looking at it in the depth of this, immediately... shows the shallowness of both extremes, the feminist extreme that merely reacts to the submission issue in this, the hierarchical issue in this, envisions a couple bad images of bad husbands, and boom, so this whole thing is thrown out, miss the point of the passage.
Yep.
In the other extreme are those, you know, husbands that use this as a cudgel.
Mm-hmm.
To put their wives in their place, and even I happen to know one man who divorced his wife because she was not submissive to him, and so therefore, since she was not being obedient to Scripture, he felt justified to divorce her.
Wow.
Which is absolutely not only absurd, of course, but contrary to Christ as the model.
Right.
That, you know, Christ would never divorce the church.
No, it said that Christ was... sacrificed for the church and was crucified for the church. Now, a husband who's finding himself, challenged by the misdemeanors of his spouse should be prepared to die mystically and ultimately perhaps physically, if necessary, you know, for that wife, regardless of her sins.
And that, again, is what ties... Again, your mystical understanding of the church is really the key to this. We look historically at those men and women throughout history that were willing to die for their brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, we just have, I think I read in the Magnificat today, one of the saints that was honored today in the 4th century was a bishop, and many of his men who were put in prison for a year and whipped and tortured, and then after a year were given the... you know, given the opportunity to receive gold and position if they would deny their faith, deny the church, and worship the sun god of that particular, it was in Iran actually at the time, and they were willing to accept martyrdom rather than deny Christ, right. Deny the church, and deny one another essentially.
Right.
You know, denying Christ, you can't, deny one another.
I mean, if you're a Christian, you're part of this one flesh. To cut yourself off from Christ is ultimately to kill yourself.
Well, let's look in this passage as the literary folk. Why don't you bring out some of those images for our audience?
Well, as I said, that for me, looking at all of this, what we have is that Christ and the church being established as the archetype of all marriage. And our own marriages, our own individual marriages, are merely types of that. In other words, the relationship between Christ and the church is the eternal model for marriage. And marriage, if you like, only exists because of that primeval or primal marriage. And so consequently, we need to see things the other way around. We're tempted, I think, to say, okay, you know, human beings get married, and therefore this is an analogy that St. Paul is drawing to sort of explain the church to us, so it's similar to our marriage. It's the other way around, that actually what's happening here is St. Paul is showing us that our marriages are analogous to the church, that the church and Christ came first, and this is the perfect marriage, this is the ideal marriage, this is the marriage to which all other marriages are merely shadows. And to become full-blooded marriages, they have to be as much like this primal marriage between Christ and the church as possible. So we're seeing things completely the opposite way round, that this is not just an image of Christ and the church that St. Paul's using because it's familiar to us because we're married. It's the other way round, that we have to understand our marriage through the prism, through the focus of Christ's relationship with the church.
In a sense, that's exactly what Paul was saying back in chapter 4, verse 17. Again, if you think of this in that suggested context of Paul writing this as a sermon that is to be proclaimed to the newly baptized Gentile believers who brought with them all kinds of baggage. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And he goes on. Now the point is, they are new people now. They've been baptized. And their understanding of who they are in relationship to Christ and who they are in relationship to each other, they have to be willing for that to be redefined.
Yes, absolutely.
And when you think about it, how many people get married today and there's no redefinition? They just run into it, bringing with them all the ideas and the values and the screwy ideas of culture.
Right. And, of course, one of the reasons that so many marriages fail actually goes right back to this gripe about, you know, the feminists complaining about wives being subject to husbands, and as you say, a certain type of husband who you know insists upon that in a literal sense is actually missing the point, because what this really is telling us is that we have to forget all this language of rights. Which, you know, since the French Revolution and the Enlightenment, it seems to define the way we think is, you know, what rights do I have? And we have to think in terms of responsibilities and duties. And, you know, wives, you have a duty to your husbands that must override any rights. And husbands, you have a duty and responsibility to your wife that must override any rights. Ultimately, both of you are going to die mystically in self-sacrificing yourself for the other so that you may live in one flesh. So, you know, it really turns this whole post-Enlightenment way of thinking on its head, so that when feminists complain about, you know, this is trampling on the rights of women, it's not about rights of women or about rights of men. It's about responsibilities of women and men to each other in self-sacrificial love.
Most people don't know this, and I didn't even know it until a couple months ago. But during the time of the French Revolution, the Pope at the time wrote encyclicals warning the world about the radical ideas of this hyper-freedom, this hyper-emphasis on rights, this hyper-emphasis on individualism. And they speak to today because we see from our own experience and our own revolution those ideas coming into us, where the trajectory of all these is really an undercutting of any hierarchical life in the family, in the church, in our culture. It's not bringing everybody up to a great level. It's bringing everybody down to the least common denominator.
Well, the level of selfishness, you know, this is my right. Whereas, you know, really we should be thinking about, you know, we to hell with my rights, which is probably where they belong. You know, what are my responsibilities to the other in society? How can I give myself to somebody else rather than what can I get for myself because it's my right to have it?
This context of the church, then this mystery, we're going to take a break in a moment, Joseph, but define that then as our underlying theme again to understand this whole passage. And then when we come back in a break, we're going to look at this issue of submission. All right. But first, again, set the stage clearly for this understanding of the church.
Okay. I think that basically what this passage points out to us is that the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Catholic Church is not only indissoluble, it's actually one flesh. And therefore, to actually understand what the church is as both the bride of Christ and at the same time the mystical body of Christ in one flesh is the profound way that we actually understand the reality of the way that Christ reveals himself and the way that he acts in time, which is, of course, how we experience him.
And in some extent, those who looked at the Reformation as a great divorce,
yep,
really were recognizing the breaking of the mystical union that's discussed in this very passage.
Exactly. Absolutely.
All right, let's take a break, and we'll come back just a moment. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host, joined tonight by Joseph Pierce, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on The Journey Home, join Marcus as he welcomes revert to Catholicism Tom Peterson to the show. Find out what convinced him to leave the ways of the world and make the journey home to the Catholic Church. That's on the next Journey Home, only on EWTN.
The Journey Home is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Marcus Grodi and Dr. Scott Hahn invite you to join us May 16, 2009 in Columbus, Ohio, as we look to understand St. Paul, who was so zealous for the Word of God that he became the Apostle to the Gentiles. Joined by Father Mitch Pacwa, Jeff Cavins, and others, we will look into the life of this famous convert who became a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ that he first sought to destroy. So join us as we seek to know the Catholic Paul.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host, joined by Joseph Pierce, author of many, many, many excellent books. Joseph, I loved all your books. I still love Literary Converts, maybe the best. Just my preference. Sorry about that.
No, not at all. In many respects, I think it might be the most important book I've written because it is a book that needed writing. So I'm happy with that judgment.
Well, I because part of what it made me angry in a way, in the sense that we'd let these wonderful writers slip through our grasp and from our memory.
Yeah, so many of them are so sadly and sorely neglected today. I'm actually reading a Morris Sparing's novel, Sea, at the moment. It's a marvelous novel, really high culture dispersed with profound insights into the life of a Catholic in a secular society. And, you know, but how many people read Morris Sparing these days? You know, very few.
Yeah, right. I mentioned at the break, then we'll come back now. We're looking at this passage on marriage, and I'm thinking there might be somebody out there that says that our focus on the church is good, but we're avoiding the submission issue and not at all. How do we understand what's said in this passage where it talks about wives being submissive to their husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How do we understand it in this mystical context then?
Sure. I say we mustn't ever lose touch of, if you like, the punchline at the end. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So that must always be in our mind. So that is the, if you like, as I say, the archetype. But yes, it's obviously, it's calling upon us in a practical sense to reflect that relationship between Christ and the church in our own individual marriages. So when it says that wives should be subject to their husbands, it does mean that wives should serve their husbands in the way that the church serves Christ. But of course, the church doesn't serve Christ in a master-slave relationship. You know, Christ elevates us to the position of being his brother, in the sense that, you know, that he is the Son of God.
And we have the same mother.
Exactly. And also the fact that, as we say here, you know, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So, again, we have this incarnational understanding of marriage, that Christ is incarnate and the church is his body, so that the husband and the wife become one flesh. In a mystical way, they are closer together and united in a way which transcends any other relationship. I mean, in the passage here, you know, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. This not only transcends, it trumps. It's the most important relationship that we have, because there's this mystical fusion of two souls into one body. And that, to me, is profoundly an expression of equality, and an equality which can never, ever be found in a society which talks about rights in the sense of, you know, trying to ensure that you get what is your deserts from another person. In other words, there's always this conflict, class conflict, race conflict, whatever. What we have is, when you unite people in one flesh, you remove conflict because they are one. And this, to me, is a mystical unity. So to talk about submission, yes, of course, submission is good. To be subject to someone is good. Now, we are not God, and we should not behave as if we are. And so to actually sort of have our hackles rise whenever someone suggests we should serve someone else, I think is profoundly unchristian.
It seems to me that one of the literary keys throughout this passage is the use of that small word "as." It's all through this passage.
Yeah.
It's very important. And it seems to, in my mind, set up a... what comes first, what comes second, what comes third. Because, for example, if wives are to be subject to your husbands as to the Lord,
right,
they see that the first thing they've got to learn is how to be obedient to the Lord.
Right.
That comes first.
Right.
And if they haven't grown there, they're not going to understand what the relationship is to be to their husband. And it's one of these wonderful symbiotic things, because as they grow in the Lord, then it will become very natural. And the same thing goes for down looking for the husbands. They are to understand how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Right.
That's what they must begin at. These newly baptized men and women need to learn their complete surrender to Christ.
Absolutely. Well, just to look at something, if you just look at the way that language shows us so much about the way people think and feel and their philosophies, the very word obedience these days, you know, it's like words like truth or evil, you know, that they're in our secular fundamentalist culture, these are words that are not nice words anymore. You don't talk about obedience.
Yeah.
You know, to obey somebody, it means somehow that you have to subject yourself to them, and we should subject ourselves to no one. And, you know, where's the famous Latin phrase, non servium, I will not serve? Where does that come from? It comes from Satan. Satan is the first person who says, non servium, I will not serve. And really, this whole notion that obedience is somehow something which we should oppose or be uncomfortable with, I think it comes from hell.
Well, even in the arena of pro-life, pro-choice, you see the devil beginning the battles with verbal engineering,
yep,
redefining terms.
Right.
Another good example of that is the use of the word proselytization, which as soon as that word is coined and thrown out there, then it discourages anyone,
right,
from sharing the gospel with anyone, because, quote, you're proselytizing.
Right.
No, excuse me, I'm sharing the truth with someone.
Yep.
And so that's the way the devil undercuts us. And as you said, by redefining and putting baggage on very valuable, very meaningful words, it undercuts how a marriage can be successful in the eyes of God.
Yeah, it actually also makes it very, very difficult for us to speak to each other, to understand each other, or even to understand ourselves. I mean, that's why, you know, you say the devil is smart, and secular fundamentalism really is playing linguistic games that come straight from the devil.
There's a passage in here that sometimes I look at and I kind of laugh a little bit as I get older, and I'm not quite as svelte as I used to do. I know you're a bodybuilder on your off time, but verse 28, even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nurses and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Well, I don't take care of my body the way I used to, and I jokingly say I'm just an old football player trying to keep from looking like an old football. But talk about, I mean, that's a very fleshy passage.
Yeah. But I think it also comes down to, how do we understand ourselves? Because you talk about the use of the word as, but the analogy is there again. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So again, what unlocks this passage is we should be looking at our bodies and their relationship to our wives as the way that Christ does the church. That we should learn to love ourselves, not in the way and the narcissistic way that the modern world loves itself.
Right.
But to see that we are made in the image of God, and we're called to be holy, we're called to be Christ-like, and we're called, therefore, to keep our bodies in good shape, physically, spiritually, mentally. We're meant to grow in all of those areas and to allow ourselves somehow to go to seed, intellectually or physically, if it's our own fault, is not showing respect to not only ourselves, but ourselves as made in the image of God, and ourselves as we see here, as a type of Christ within our marriage. If we're supposed to be perfect as Christ is perfect, and to lay down our lives as Christ laid down his lives, and to give a self-sacrificial love, then we have to be able to do that intellectually, spiritually, physically. And I think to love ourselves in that way is to love ourselves as Christ loves himself.
I'm wondering, you mentioned earlier this, this idea that the relationship between church and Christ is not one of master-slave. And I'm wondering if a little bit behind the misunderstanding and rejection of what Paul's saying so clearly in this passage is that so many today have a misunderstanding of the fear of God. And they only understand fear of God in relationship to servile fear rather than the filial fear, more mature fear of a son and a daughter to a loving father.
Yeah. Absolutely. Again, it's the whole point. This is what makes it very difficult to talk to agnostics and atheists and secular folk, because the whole way that they look upon God is so alien to who God actually is and who God actually says he is and who God actually shows himself to be through his actions. It's almost, I don't speak Spanish, but it's almost like putting me in a bar and telling me I have to converse in Spanish. There's no point of contact because of this alienation. And it's one of the saddest things, and again, one of the triumphs of the Enlightenment, fragmenting of society, this disintegrating of society, so that everybody is an alienated individual who merely sees things through his own eyes, believing there is no objective truth to see beyond his own eyes, and therefore any notion of anybody else, including God, daring to suggest that anything he believes is wrong is somehow an affront to his rights.
All right. We're going to take a break in a moment. I've got a phone call from someone. I'm going to give Joseph a little heads up. So I'm going to read the text of the phone call before the break. When we come back, we'll have you listen. This is a wonderful call I got from Peter from Houston. Thank you for calling us, Peter. And he had a great question. He said, in light of this passage, how can we understand the concept of mutual submission in the theology of John Paul II in contrast to the traditional understanding of the husband as the head of the wife? When we get back from break, Joseph will tackle that.
Mm-hmm.
You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grota, your host, with Joseph Pierce, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Coming Home Network International is a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate dedicated to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. It was founded by Marcus Grodi, the host of this program, as well as the Journey Home television program on EWTN. If you are on the journey and interested in learning more about the Coming Home Network International, or know someone who's thinking of becoming Catholic, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or contact us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, president of the Coming Home Network International, joined tonight by Joseph Pierce. And thank you, Joseph. I just read before the break, I'm going to read it again, this wonderful call we got from Peter from Houston. And he says, in the light of this passage, how can we understand the concept of mutual submission in the theology of John Paul II in contrast to the traditional understanding of the husband as the head of the wife?
Well, it's, again, a good question and from the phone caller there. But the one thing I would say is that I would find it, I cannot quote John Paul II, obviously, now off the top of my head, but if we're talking about John Paul II's theology of the body, I mean, I'm absolutely sure that that if John Paul addresses this passage, he's agreeing with it and not contradicting it. That's the first thing we should say. So what we need to understand is, how does John Paul II understand this passage in relationship to his theology of the body in the mutual submission of one to the other? Well, let's look at this. We are called as husbands to be as Christ. Christ was God who became man and submitted, allowed himself to be subject to scourging, crowning with thorns, being nailed to a cross, and being killed. In other words, there's no greater submission possible than the submission of God becoming man and being brutalized by his creatures. Now, so in that sense, mystically, there is a mutual submission between God and man, but that doesn't mean that man is somehow the same as God, or that the God isn't the head of the body that is the church. So the same way that husbands are called to submit themselves even unto death, even unto self-sacrificial crucifixion, in whatever form that takes, for their wives. This, of course, is to submit ourselves, to submit our will, to subject our will to the needs of the one flesh that we've become part of, to the needs of the wife. So this whole notion of mutual subjection is, of course, true, because it's about mutual self-sacrifice. And that is mutual subjection. But that doesn't mean that Christ is not the head of the church, or that the husband is not the head of the marriage. But it's talking about headship, and it's talking about subjection and submission in terms of mutual self-giving through the power of love. And we have to just somehow purge ourselves of this post-Enlightenment notion of rights. And I think that this is why a lot of people have a problem with this passage, but there's no need to have any problem with it.
Yeah, in fact... And I'm not faulting Peter on this at all, but I do think that many people, when they want to express what the, quote, traditional understanding of the husband as the head of the wife was, end quote, that many people have an imperfect remembrance of what the traditional view was, bringing with it through the sieve of this Enlightenment ideas and then, you know, like carbuncles, putting it on to those old ideas. What it really never meant in the first place.
Right.
You know, as you were talking about, what's the model for a husband? Paul wrote it in another book, in Philippians 2, verse 5. He said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I mean, there's the model for a husband loving his wife.
Amen.
Now, what I love about this passage, when looked at in the context of, you know, well, how do we live this out? what is beautiful in this passage, both for within marriage and within the church, that nowhere is Paul telling husbands or wives that they are to force their spouse into this mold. In every case, the message is to the wife, for her to live out her obedience to Christ, and for the husband to live out his obedience to Christ in this relationship.
Yep, absolutely.
And so in that context, you know, I gave you the analogy of the guy that I knew that because his wife wasn't submissive, he felt justified to divorce her.
Right.
I mean, the absolute absurdity of that.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I want to get back as well, you know, that this, I mean, I suppose to go full circle, which might seem appropriate, that all of this understanding of marriage, we have to understand it, that marriage is a type of something which is archetypal. The archetypal marriage is that between Christ and the church. And therefore, our marriages have to be seen as a type of that, as something which is reflective of that, not the other way around. So therefore, you know, that we know from this image of the husband and the wife, the bride and the bridegroom being one flesh, that Christ will never desert his church, that Christ will never be divorced from his church, that Christ will always be head of the church, and at the same time, Christ will always be laying down his life, as he does, of course, in the Mass, laying down his life for his bride. And this is really the way we need to see marriage, by seeing Christ and the church as the model for marriage.
Joseph, I just got a great email from Anastasia. This is great. She says, greetings. She said, thank you for being available via email. She doesn't have a phone at the present time. She said, the question is on any level. Okay, the church is considered the bride and Jesus is the groom. So I am, as a single female person, who am I subject to on a day-to-day basis? Am I considered the child in the relationship? Or do these verses not even relate to single individuals? Oh, maybe this talk on now about redefinition plays in on this answer. Please prefer my name. Oh, she said not to be mentioned on the radio. Sorry about that. I take that back. But what do you think about her wonderful email?
Well, it's great. It's made me chuckle, and that's always good. I would go back again to the quote that I gave from C.S. Lewis at the beginning, where he said, when we see the priest at the altar, he is in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And all of us in the pews, all of us in the congregation, male and female, are feminine in relation to that. So in the sense that we all are members of the church, we are all brides of Christ. So that applies to obviously people that are single as well as to people that are married. But obviously once you enter into the sacrament of marriage, then this mystical relationship between Christ and the church takes on this extra layer of depth.
You know, let's, getting close to closing time here, let's assume that we might have some folk listening who've been married for a while, maybe ideally wanted to live this way, tried, and it didn't always work out. Still married, let's assume that's the audience, but their marriage just isn't this. They don't see it living by these standards. They're not even sure how to live it out. Of course, given all the baggage that's out there.
Right.
Where would they begin?
Well, I think that we'd have to begin with the understanding that Christ is God and we're not, that we live in a fallen cosmos, and that Christ calls us to be perfect. And throughout our lives, we are always aware of the fact, even the greatest saints were aware of the fact that they were sinners. So there's no way that our marriages, however good they are going to live up to the perfect marriage of Christ and his church. And we certainly shouldn't despair of the fact that, you know, when we're aware of how pathetic we are in relation to Christ, because of course we are. So, you know, the Salve Regina, we hear about this valley of tears, you know, this land of exile, that you know, this is not a place where we will find heavenly relationships, even with our spouses. At best, we may get inklings of what heaven is like in a good, loving relationship. That's the best we can hope for. But we're never going to get a heavenly relationship this side of heaven.
And I would encourage people to if you're in the category that we just talked about, you want to start somewhere. I would start by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, in which St. Paul defines what it means to love as an act. This is, to me, what submission is. You know, love is patient, love is kind. All those things he says there. That's where we can begin. And we do that by grace. We can begin that tonight by choosing to be more patient and kind. And for the same reason as Christ wants to make his church holy, our goal is to help our spouse grow in holiness. Joseph, thank you for joining us.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
And have a good trip to England. We'll keep you and your family in prayer.
Thank you so much.
Thank you all for joining us on the journey on Deep in Scripture. I've done it 2 weeks in a row. Look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.